So after 32 years of bondage, a slave was set free. He gathered his family and headed to a place where he could be accepted and live a life that he couldn't have dreamt of before. He was happy, he had hope, and he was free. No more would he need to fear his life. No more would he have to succumb to the beatings and submitting to another man's rule of every aspect of his life. He found a home, he put his kids into schooling, and began his life as a free man. Now how foolish would it be if he desired to return to life under bondage again, giving up his freedom and possessions? How irrational would it appear if he began persuading others to do the same? What would you think or do if you had risked your life to rescue this person from bondage? Well, that's what our passage is about today. Paul spent time and energy establishing these churches in Galatia. He endured uprisings and hardship, and he was stoned almost to death once. But the Lord saw him through. And now the people he had labored for, the people he had tasted and seen that the Lord was good, they were forsaking Paul's work. But what really irked Paul was not his work was going down the drain, but that they were distorting the gospel of grace. And now before we proceed to our passage, let's review what we've seen so far. The Epistle of the Galatians is the first one Paul wrote around 48-49 AD. Paul was confronting a serious problem that had crept into the churches of the region there, which was legalism. Legalism, we see, is a mental attitude, which seeks to earn or merit the blessings of God by religious rituals or good works through either salvation or sanctification. So to try and gain a blessing or even your salvation through good works or religious rituals. And all this, the point here today, is that legalism leads to bondage, just like a slave. So after laboring intensely and suffering tremendously while ministering to these churches, Paul was not willing to let them succumb to false teaching without a fight. Previously, we learned that this letter was written to a number of churches in the region of Galatia. The cities there included Bethsaida, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Paul had founded these churches on his first missionary journey, and we can read about what happened there in Acts 14 through 16, the chapters 14 through 16. We learned that these churches were made up of believing Jews and Greeks, but the problem was that some believing Jews had crept into the assembly, and they were teaching that unless someone kept the law and become circumcised, they couldn't be saved or live the Christian life. So in response to that, Paul issued a warning to these Judaizers in Galatians 1, 6 through 9. He says, "Let those who are teaching any false gospel be accursed." That's a judgment from God. But now, as we go through what we've learned so far, the first two chapters of this epistle is personal, as Paul defends his authority and origination of his gospel message. He explains that he did not receive the gospel message by any human being, but by Jesus Christ himself. He tells of the effects of his message, that people were getting saved, Gentiles even. He tells of his battle with the Judaizers and the Jerusalem Council, and how the pillars of the church even confirmed his message of grace. He tells of a confrontation with the Apostle Peter in regards to hypocrisy that Peter had shown. This helped establish Paul's authority, as the Apostle Peter took the correction from Paul. But in chapter 2, verse 16, Paul states clearly that salvation only comes through faith and not by the law. And then in chapter 2, verse 20, he explains also that we live the Christian life the same way, by faith, not by living a law. That brings us to chapter 3. That was the first section, and this is the second section, which is doctrinal. as Paul defends his God-given message, the gospel of grace. First, we see the proofs of the gospel of grace is that it's true. Having established the gospel of grace is true, he goes through all these proofs by saying, look at your experience. You didn't get saved by living a law period. You got saved by hearing the word of God and putting your faith in Jesus Christ. That's how you got saved. You don't live the Christian life. Miracles and things don't come by keeping a religious ritual. It's by faith. And he goes through and shoots down the law as far as it can't save and it can't help you live the Christian life. It has no power in itself. But then we arrive to Galatians 3, verse 26. And I forgot my Bible, which is over here. So if you could go back to Galatians 3, 26, I'd like to start reading there. Verse 25, I'll start in. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of Christ, are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. See, Paul explains that believers are sons of God through faith. There is no more distinction between Jews and Gentiles because we are all one in Christ. Because of the promise made to Abraham, we are heirs according to the promise. Now, let's jump to chapter 4, where Paul describes the position of a sonship in Christ by grace. The position of a sonship in Christ by grace. He starts with an illustration, the son and the slave. Let's read chapter, verse 1, 1 and 2. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. When a son is young, he is kept under guard, and even though he is the heir that's going to take over the kingdom, he lives like a slave. He's under guard, he's under authority. He doesn't have the right to rule yet. And that was the people under the law. Moving on to verse 3, we see an explanation. Kept under the elements of the world. So verse 3 it says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. So what we knew in the world, for a Jew was the law, and for us it was whatever we grew up with. That's what we knew and that's what we were in bondage for. We are in a fixed, inescapable state of bondage at that point. But here's the good news. Because in chapter 4, verse 4, we have the solution. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of His sons. So God's solution was Jesus Christ. Christ redeemed us from the inescapable bondage of that law. But God's purpose is stated in verse 5. To redeem those who are under the law that we might receive the adoptions as sons. Now we're going to be an heir of God because of what Jesus Christ done for us. So now God's conclusion, he's wrapping all this up in verse 6 and 7. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We've come a long way. And now we're made a son of God when we are enemies of God. We have His Spirit, and now we are also an heir. So we've got a pretty high elevation, pretty high status, a position, if you will, at this point. But now, in light of this, Paul is going to make a change. And he's going to give a reminder of where they were, an interrogation of why they're doing what they're doing, and a concern because they're returning to the basic elements of the world. So, letter A on your handout is Paul reminds the Galatians of their past slavery. As we read in chapter 4, verse 8, "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you return again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." So the first thing we see is, "but then," that's the first two words there. These are the hinge words in which we swing from the present realities of being a son and an heir with the Holy Spirit in us back to a position in the past. Paul is now looking back to a time in the past before they become sons and heirs. Paul describes the time of the past more specifically with the phrase, "when you did not know God." Okay? So, what is the word "know" here? It's Greek word oida. It means knowledge based on facts. Seeing that becomes knowing. Okay? The idea here is a full knowledge based upon facts. An analogy of this would be like reading a textbook and seeing that the facts are clearly laid out, and thereby make a decision that leads to knowledge. Combined with the negative "not," though, this indicates that they did not know the real God. Therefore, they were ignorant of the real God. It shows their ignorance. In the perfect tense, this means that it was a completed event, but the results were ongoing. They were continually, at this point, they were continually just in subject to their false gods. They were ignorant. They were doing this in ignorance. So what time was this in reference to? And this was in reference to when they were not saved, before they were saved. So, we've seen this, maybe not this type of thing before, but this is the makeup of man. And this is why they were in that position. All people are born with a body, okay, a soul, and a human spirit. But the problem is the fact that everybody is born disconnected from God. We are born spiritually dead. We have the world over here, in which when we grow up, it fills our emotions, volitions, our will to do things, and our intellect. And this is where we get our ideas from as we're growing up in the world. We get a human viewpoint perspective. And because of those things, this is all we know. We are not capable of understanding God, not understanding Him at all. We are spiritually dead. We are disconnected from God. That's because of sin. We also have a sin nature. So, that sin nature wants to put me first. Okay? So, we are in bondage because we are not connected to God and we can't please God in any sort of way. We are in bondage to all of these things that we get from the world. All of these things that we learn as we grow up. And the world we know is under Satan's control. So the only thing we can do is yield to that bondage, that what we learn, the human viewpoint thinking. Now, what was life like when they were ignorant of God? Well, it says that they served, doulos, doulio. They served those which by nature are not gods, because that's all they knew. Okay? Served is the word doulio. It's to be a slave or to be in bondage. They were subject to or in bondage to false gods they had learned about. But is this really true? Well, turn back to Acts 14. As Acts chapter 14 through 16 explains what Paul did in the region of Galatia. So let's go back there and see what they were doing. I'll start in verse 1. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews. He had the Jews there. This was after Christ died. So they were probably keeping the law there. And so spoke to a great multitude with both the Jews and the Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now, this happened in Iconium. This is part of Galatia. And signs of wonders, they were performing miracles there. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews, and part with the apostles. This is before, actually, Galatia was a church there. This was during the first missionary journey. And when a violent attempt was made both by the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, another couple of cities in the region. The cities of Lycaonia into the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. Now, in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man had heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said in a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, Greek gods. They were serving Greek gods. This is what they knew. And Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen, garlands into the gates and intended to sacrifice with the multitudes. So they even had a temple there and everything. They were Gentiles and they were serving Greek gods. So this was true of them. They did not know God. So what about you? We are all born ignorant of God. Nobody comes out of their mother and is saved. Although some people might feel that way because they got saved at a young age. But nobody is born that way. We're all born spiritually dead and incapable of relationship with Him. We all had our worldly experiences and knowledge to guide us. We're in bondage to those worlds because we had no other way out. In my case, I attended a Roman Catholic church. I thought it was good enough to God, because I didn't commit the whopper sins and perform the sacraments like I should. This is what I learned as I was growing up. I was morally clean but spiritually dirty. I worked in keeping myself in a good standing with God, but that was all in vain. It was worthless. I was righteous in my own eyes, but not in God's. I did not see the bondage that I was held by in that system. So, this is the state they're in. And after reminding Galatians of where they were from in slavery, Paul now reminds them of their present freedom in Galatians 4:9. So let's read there. Back to Galatians chapter 4. So Paul reminds them of slavery, and now he's going to remind them of their present freedom. The freedom that they enjoyed, they should have enjoyed as they read the first seven chapters of this, verses of this chapter, that they were sons and heirs. Okay, so let's read in verse 9. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Paul swings on this hinge word again from the past into the present with the words, but now. So what's changed? Well, they came to know the Lord. This change, though, is shown by the words, they have known God, which is an aorist active participle. And also, they are known by God, which is an aorist passive participle. The word known here, even though it's know here and know back there, is different. It's the word gnosko. Good, it's on the same slide. It's the Greek word gnosko, which means to know, to come to know, through personal experience, to interact with the facts in a meaningful way. An analogy of this type of know would be to learn on the job your craft. Learn on the job through job training. Okay. So most of you know how to use a scissors. You didn't read a manual to learn how to use the scissors. You watched maybe your mom cut something out, and you learned that you put your fingers in through the slots and you start cutting the paper. Maybe you learned how to cut a straight line, and maybe you started cutting around the edges and making shapes. That's gnosko. That's learning as you're experiencing it. Okay? And it's good to know that our God knows us by experience. So, this is how the believers knew their God. And this is how God knows us, through experiential knowing. The difference between the word know and oida, which refers to false gods, and the word know, gnosko, which refers to the only true God, is significant. The false gods couldn't have a relationship with their subjects. But the word here for the real God can have a relationship with us. In this case, the Galatians who knew Greek gods, they had a knowledge of them based on literature and worldly belief, but not based on experience. So, how does that pertain to how our makeup of our guy here? So, like I said before, we're born spiritually dead. We have an We have an emotional intellect. We can know things. We can will to do things, and our emotions are sadness or happiness. And we learn those things from the world. But when we've seen Jesus Christ, when he's seen that we could not cut it, because, as the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that we are separated because of our sins. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sins is death. Separation from God. When we seen that we couldn't cut the mustard, we seen Jesus, who died on the cross and paid for all of our penalty of our sin on that cross. And when we decided to place our faith, trust and rely on that finished work that he did for us, the power was connected here. We had the Holy Spirit. It's like we were talking back in chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. We had the Holy Spirit that came inside us to bring praise and glory to Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross. We got a new divine nature that now, instead of putting me first, wants to put Jesus Christ first. And it wants to bear the fruit that God wants us to bear. not produce it, but to bear. And that's the difference in legalism there and legalism for salvation, is that we don't produce it, but we bear it. It's by faith. So now we can understand God through the Bible, because the Holy Spirit will enlighten our minds and give us divine viewpoint, which, oh, right here, divine viewpoint, the light switch is turned on. We now have the life of God right inside us. That's experiential knowledge. When we can understand God because He is giving us the knowledge and He is showing us in His Word. He's working. It's like a teacher working one-on-one with a student. He's personally involved in each one of our lives, no matter where we are, or if you've got family members anywhere else from here, He's also doing the same with them. Okay? So what's the significance, again, of this type of knowledge? Well, the short answer is there is a manward type of knowledge where they knew God experientially, but also that God knew them experientially. He knew each one of us intimately from the time we were born, from even before, God knew us. Their knowledge of God came through learning about Him and experiencing Him through salvation, through their Christian life. The Galatians knew and interacted with the facts of His deity in a personal and meaningful way. But the passive voice on the second no, they are known by God, the passive voice there, shows that God also had a personal relationship with them as well. He interacted with them. He is responsible for them coming to the knowledgeable in a saving way. So let's go back to John 17. Now John 17 is right before Jesus Christ died on the cross for us. John 17 is right before Jesus Christ died on the cross, and now He's praying to His Father, and He says in verse 3, well, actually we'll start in verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify Your Son, that Your Son may also glorify You, as You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is eternal life. Here's our word. That they may know You. Experientially, gnosko. The only true God and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. He prayed for us before He died on the cross, before we were even born. What was the result of their experiential knowledge? That they no longer were ignorant of God, number one. And number two, they had escaped the bondage of the false gods through salvation. So when you come to know Jesus Christ, you know the Father as well. Notice that he says that they may know. May know is the point here. You need to place your faith in Jesus Christ first. It's up to you and His work on the cross. So is this true of you here today? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work for your salvation so that you can have this experiential knowledge of Him? If not, behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Do not wait for tomorrow, because it isn't guaranteed. The most important issue in life is not your marriage. It's not your kids or your job. These are important, but they aren't the biggest. Where you spend eternity is the biggest. Make sure that you settle that first. So the Galatians had an experiential knowledge of God, and because of their current condition, Paul was really in a jam. He didn't understand this. So after reminding of their past slavery and their present freedom, we see his interrogation concerning their lust to go back into bondage. Go back to Galatians 4. And this is seen in the phrase, how is it that you turn again? Verse 9. But now, after you have come to this experiential knowledge of God, after you have known God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements? Literally, how can you turn away from the blessing and freedom you already possess in Christ? You turn, is the Greek word which I cannot say, to return, to turn back, to come back, but more importantly, to leave and return to a worse moral or mental condition. If you're thinking back to my opening statement where the slave was, to go back into slavery is ridiculous. And this is exactly what was going on here in this church. They were turning away from the liberty they had in Christ and returning to the very same bondage that they had been freed from. This is the present tense. They were turning, ongoing action here, active voice. They were choosing to do this. Indicative mood, it was a fact of them. What specifically were they turning to? It says they were turning back to the weak and beggarly elements. And the word elements, stoikion, elementary principles is what it means, or the basic principles in this case of religion. It's like if you knew calculus and then you turned back to adding and subtracting, and that was where you're living your life, that kind of a thing. It was the basic principles, the very basics, the worthless stuff. Okay? Not that adding and subtracting is worthless, but to go back to worthless principles when you've grown so far from there is the idea. So these elements involve religious training or the ceremonial precepts common to the worship of Jews, as we will see in this next verse. So how did Paul describe those things? Okay? In verse 9, he says, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements? Weak, asthenes, it means lacking power, unable to achieve. In context, it is used of the religious system's inability to save or to sanctify a person. Growing up in a Catholic church, I knew about God, but I didn't understand that Christ died for me, and that I needed to go through Christ to go to heaven. That I was so filthy that I couldn't keep myself clean because I was already dirty. And this is the kind of stuff that this is talking about. Weak, unable to save, unable to do what you needed to do. It's like having a hammer with no head. It can't work. And he also calls it beggarly. Beggarly, trokos. I'm not Greek, so we're not going to get there. Of little or no value or worthless. These were worthless principles. It's like dropping a $100 bill to pick up a penny. It's worthless. You know, that penny was nothing compared to that $100 bill. But what was worse in this is that it was self-inflicted. It wasn't something they just happened to jump into this hole and they were now knee-deep. It was self-inflicted. As we read in verse 9c, to which you desire again to be in bondage. Their desire, I can say this word, is thalo. And I don't have it up there. Thalo, which means to wish, will, or desire. It is in the present tense, meaning this was an ongoing action. It wasn't just a spur-of-the-moment decision. This was ongoing. They were thinking, hey, this looks good. I'm going to go after this. like somebody puts a carrot in front of somebody and just keeps walking like this. They were wanting to go after this. This was what their desire was. Active voice, meaning it was their choice, and indicative mood again, meaning it was a fact to them. So they were desiring to put themselves under a system to which they should have remained free from. God doesn't intend to change your life through your self-effort. He is looking for a relationship, not a ritual. He's looking for dependence, not production. And can this be true of you? Whether you're saved here, moment by moment, you could... This needs to be done. I'm going to go take this hymnal and bring it back. You know, that kind of an attitude is not what they're looking for. It's dependence on God. You know, reliance moment by moment on Him. And if you're not saved, keeping your religious rituals. Unfortunately, these were believers that had actively turned back into bondage. This could be absolutely true of anyone here today. And Christianity is permeated with this problem. Baptists tell their people that they need to get baptized. Calvinists say that you have to persevere to the end. Arminians claim that if you don't persevere, you lose your salvation. The major denominations require their congregations to hold on to sacraments. This is going on in the world today. And this was happening to this church that it had an experiential knowledge of God. Dear believer, your flesh wants to put you first. And apart from your hearing the word of God and walking by faith, we can succumb to the very same problems that the Galatians had because your flesh wants to take over and wants to produce instead of depend. So now, what is the result of legalism? Well, we see that the result of legalism is, first of all, bondage. We're going to be in bondage. We're going to be defeated here where we can't meet the requirements. We always are feeling convicted inside because we're not matching up. It leads to frustration here because we're not matching up, low self-image, and then we make poor decisions. Or it can have a twofold effect. We can be self-righteous and think we're cutting it, where we're always begging or bragging. We look down on other people. We always are judging others to be less than us. And they're not in this five different ministries. They aren't making it. Rejoicing in what they have done rather than what the Lord has done. So that's the basis of, that's the results of legalism. And it detracts us from Jesus Christ instead of, and puts the pointer back on ourselves instead of what Jesus Christ has done for us and His gospel. Now, since Paul has shown them the past slavery, their present freedom, and after interrogating them about the lust for bondage, their lust for bondage, Paul now describes what they were subjecting themselves to as they were enslaving themselves to the Jewish rite ritualism. They were enslaving themselves under Jewish ritualism. Let's read in verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. This is seen in the verb, first of all, in the word observe. Peritero. To observe as in scrupulously, to give heed to as in keeping the commandments. This was a present tense again. So it was an ongoing thing. But this is in the middle voice. And this means that they were intensely interested in their own profit from this. Like keeping the Ten Commandments so that you can earn a merit from God. Or doing things in the church so that you can earn a favor. That's when you're thinking the action returning back on yourself, that's the middle voice. And they were observing these Jewish ritualisms so that they can benefit from it. They were subjecting themselves to the Jewish obligations of holy days for the benefit of themselves. But what did these holy days entail? Well, first of all, they entailed, and I ran out of room on your handout, so this is, first of all, they entailed days, or weekly Sabbaths, the weekly day of rest. It entailed months, the new moons that the Jews were supposed to celebrate on. Seasons, annual feasts, weeks of the Jews. For example, the Passover, the unleavened bread, the Day of Atonement. All of those things have been done away with in Christ. We're not to keep those things as under the law anymore. And one more thing, years, sabbatical years. Okay? These were all Jewish obligations. Now, the Galatians were made up of some Jews and some Greeks. And those Greeks, we've seen in chapter 4, were worshiping Greek gods. But it's funny because when they go back, after they're saved, after they've been blessed amazingly, they go back to Jewish rituals. So what is the Christian's obligation to the Sabbath? And I didn't have room to put any of this on your handout, so you'll just have to watch up here. The biblical doctrine of the Sabbath. Maybe we'll go to a few of these passages since we have time. The Sabbath comes from the Hebrew word Shabbat, which means cessation from work or rest. The Sabbath from creation to Israel. So the Sabbath first appears in Scripture as the day of God's rest in the creation story in Genesis 2. Let's turn there. Genesis 2. Genesis 2, verse 1 through 3. It says in verse 2, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. God had made His creation, and on the seventh day, God ended His work, which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then the God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His works which God had created and made." So that's where the Sabbath comes from here, this day of rest. But from Genesis 2 to Exodus 16, there is no mention of Sabbath until God institutes it in the nation of Israel along with the gathering of manna. Let's go to Exodus 16. They have been freed from the bondage. They are held in Egypt. But they are running out of food. That's a problem. And in verse 14, I'll start. "And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they were said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord had commanded. Let everyone, every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person according to the number of persons.'" Let's go back down to 23 now. And he said to them, "This is what the Lord had said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath unto the Lord." "Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning." So he laid it up until morning, and Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, "Eat today, for tomorrow is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find any in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day of the Sabbath there will be none." Now it happened, of course, that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? So we'll stop right, get two more verses. See, for the Lord had given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on that seventh day. So here now they're actually fulfilling what they had God had talked about, the seventh day of rest in Genesis 2. But now from the Sabbath from Israel to the church, the Sabbath was keeping became part of the law of Moses. In Exodus 2, 8 through 11, that's the Ten Commandments. Keep the Lord's Day holy. It was to function as a sign of God's covenant, the Mosaic Law, with Israel, which set apart that nation from all other people. Let's go to Exodus 31. So it was commanded in the law, and it was commanded for a purpose. And the purpose was to set them apart from other nations. Exodus 31, 13 through 17. See, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it, it shall surely be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest holy to the Lord. Whoever does not work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. But now, there's a penalty. For not keeping the Sabbath was death. The penalty for not keeping the Sabbath was death. We see that in Exodus 15. Work shall be done for 6 days, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath day of rest. Holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath, he shall surely be put to death. Now we see the Sabbath Sabbath keeping was for Israel, as that's what the law was given to. It wasn't given to Gentiles. It was to be perpetuated throughout their generations, as we've seen in that text there. And God predicted to the prophet Hosea, though, that he would suspend the Sabbath and other feasts of the Lord. And this is found in Hosea 2:11. And this is presumably during the church age. But then it would be reinstituted and observed again during the tribulation and the millennial kingdom in the future. Isaiah 66:23 and Ezekiel 46:1. But now the Sabbath during the church age. For the church age, there is no holy days of obligation under grace. However, anyone under grace may observe any day as a matter of personal preference. Let's go to Romans 14. In Romans 14:1, we read, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received both of them. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own servant he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes a day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not deserve it. Observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord does not eat and gives God thanks. Okay? So we're not under obligation of any holiday or special holy days, and we're not to go out and accuse others or harass others because they are. If they choose to have a day of rest, that's up to them, as long as it's for the glory of God. But when Jewish or Gentile holidays are viewed as obligated as Christian standards of spirituality, now that's another problem. This is legalism and must be rejected. Let's go to Colossians 2. As we know it says in Galatians 4:9, how Paul was interrogating and rebuking these Galatians over their legalism. Let's see what Paul says of the Colossians in verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 13. Colossians 2, 13. I'm going to start in 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in Christ. And you are complete in him, who is Christ, who is the head of all principality and power. In him, Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him, Christ, in baptism, in which you were also raised with him, Christ, through faith, and working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive, together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and which he has taken out of the way. These obligations that of holding on to these holy days, he had nailed it to the cross. Okay? Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are just a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. So, I think this is our last point. Under grace, Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath. God desires that each and every day Christians are to be perpetually faith rest in their position. And our position is in Christ and in the promises of God. Hebrews 4, 1 through 11. Let's go there. Hebrews 4. I like these first two verses. They've been pretty interesting in my life. Coming from a Roman Catholic who wants to do and now rest. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel is preached to us as well as to them, but the word that they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. That's the problem in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter in, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying, and David, today, after such a long time as has been said, today if you will hear my voice, or if hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Now therefore remains a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent. Let's constantly be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And enter his rest by faith. Now, going back to our section, our last point, our last verse. Now, since Paul had shown them the past slavery and their present freedom after interrogating them about their lust for bondage, Paul had described the Jewish obligations they were subjecting themselves to. And now Paul expresses his concern for them in verse 11. Galatians, though, 11. Galatians 4:11. We read, I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. After all the time Paul had spent with these Galatians, after the sufferings he had endured, after the prayers that had been offered for them, Paul says, I am afraid for you. This shows this great concern that pastors have for their people in their church. I remember once when Pastor Sean Laughlin from Itasca Bible Church was speaking of a pastor who went to a church every single day. And then he went to every pew and knelt down and prayed for that specific family that was in that pew. He went to every pew to pray for each family. The huge benefit of belonging to this church is that we are not just members here. I believe that Pastor Dave has this deep concern for us as well, for even the people that have come and gone. We would do well to remember that and keep him also in our prayers. Paul wanted these Galatians to succeed. He desperately wanted the gospel of grace to go out. It has been my experience here at Grace Gospel as well that Pastor Dave does the same thing. And that leaves us with one final phrase in this verse. It says, I am afraid of you lest I have labored for you in vain. The reason Paul was afraid was that he might have labored in vain. Not that his work had become useless or his time worthless. Not that they had returned to the slavery of legalism, but that they had returned to the slavery of legalism. Not that his work had become useless. I'm not sure what happened to the Galatian church eventually, but God says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. By the way, we have this epistle for a reason. And it would do well for us to take heed of it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much again for your words in this epistle. Legalism, and which is rampant in our day. I pray, dear Father, that we wouldn't be caught up in it eventually as well, whether corporately as a church, nor individually with each other, as we all are sinful people living in a local assembly. I pray, dear Father, that we could be looking to you and be rightly related to you and resting on your promises in light of these things. Thank you again for today, and I ask this in Jesus' name.